Well, good morning, everyone. Father, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for meeting us. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, your compassion, and your love, Lord. We are so unlovable and so wretched, and yet you loved us, died for us, and continue to love us, and will always love us. Oh, how awesome you are. So guide us this morning as we spend a few moments together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're bringing Pastor.
So we wanted to go through the first five chapters of Acts during that conference. And we were in Ananias and Sapphira in the sin of lying and hypocrisy. Kind of an unusual way to end a conference, but it really turned out to be really, the Lord used it really in a beautiful way. So just wanted to share with you. You know this passage very well, but it has such application to every one of us. Because every one of us, in some measure, are hypocrites. Every one of us have the constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I don't think there's anyone in here who really wants to be thought of as worse than they are. I don't think anyone is even in here who wants to be thought of as we are. We all want to be thought of better than we are, right? We want to look more spiritual. We want to tell stories about how, you know, and we shade it a little bit. We always make the flesh in our flesh a little bit better and the other flesh a little bit worse, right? That's just the way we are. So how serious is that in your life? And so as we go through this passage, be asking yourself some of these questions, and we see these various forces at work here. The context, of course, in early Acts is the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the church went from approximately, we think, about 120 people in the upper room to 3,000 were added that day. So the church is off, in a sense, and running, the early church. Now, a little time goes by, and then we have the account of Peter and John coming into the temple, and here is this man crippled from birth who was begging, and you remember the story of Peter recognized he had faith, whatever that means, and he says, and the guy was begging, of course, at the beautiful gate, which is where the rich people came in, was where you'd want to be, and he'd been there so long, everybody knew him, and then Peter said, silver and gold, what I have none, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And he did. And the people, wow, you know, this is really something. Well, and just so crowds started to throng them, of course, and gathering there. And, of course, 3,000 had come. And now some of those had been from the Passover coming in and would have gone back to their home countries. But there was still, it was very obvious that Jerusalem was the headquarters at that point, and the temple was where the early church was gathering. And so then we read that the Pharisees and the church leaders get mad because of all this popularity here by Peter and John. So they arrested them. They arrested them. And then they tried to bring Peter into a position where they could stone him to death, because the law says, if you do anything in any other name other than Jehovah, you're blaspheming, and that punishable by stoning. So they bring Peter in, and we have that there in chapter 4. And they said, by what name or by what power have you healed this man? And Peter, verse 8 of chapter 4, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In this great verse, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this is the context as we go move forward here into this particular passage. And it says then, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, They marveled, and this is a great statement. If you don't have it underlined, underline in verse 13. They realized they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Now we see here several things are wrong on. It says they were uneducated. They certainly were not uneducated. They had been with Jesus himself for over 3 years. They had not gone to their university. And it says they were untrained. They certainly were not untrained. They were probably the best trained anybody's ever been at that point in time. But they marveled. These are the haters now of Jesus, basically. And these haters realized that these men had been with Jesus. I just wonder, how long does it take people who meet you to realize that you've been with Jesus? How quickly does the conversation go to the Lord? How quickly does the conversation go to what's important to you, or what complaints you have, or whether you're whining around or whatever? Because that's the flesh in us, right? And so I was kind of thinking of this as I sat down on the plane yesterday on the way back, and I had an aisle seat, and there were two seats to my left, center seat and the window seat, and you always wonder who the Lord's going to put there, and you're watching these people walk on, and you know, some of them are, I would say, slender, and some of them are not so slender. And once in a while, the Lord blesses me with a not-so-slender. And the not-so-slender take not only their seat, but, you know, kind of half of yours. And Right. They're just like this. And fortunately, this was not a long flight. It was only 5 hours, so it couldn't have been too bad at that. But at any rate, here's this kind of attractive older woman with her daughter. I assumed it was her daughter. It turned out to be her daughter, a 14-year-old daughter. They were on their way to Disneyland here in Los Angeles and California and Orange and stuff for a week. And they knew the Lord, so it was a beautiful thing. They didn't speak English very well, but we just had such a sweet thing. And, you know, they're helping you all the time with, you know, you get come down to sit down. They pick up things and, you know, whatever. Anyway, it was just such a sweet thing. But we didn't even get seat buckled up yet before we were talking about Jesus. You know, it just was that kind of flowing thing, and it was so obvious. But some of us, you know, are like CIA agents. I don't want anybody to find out I know the Lord, you know. God forbid if they would find out that I love Jesus, you know. So, but here it says they realized they had been with Jesus. And so then they commanded not to speak any more about Jesus. And so then Peter and John answered in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So there is a great proof text there that we obey the government, we obey laws and regulations as long as they don't go against Jesus Christ, as long as they don't go against the Word of God. But we don't want to compromise if the government is telling us to go against Christ or to go against the Word of God. That's where we draw the line, right? Because our King is not, we don't want to overthrow anything here on earth, because our King and His kingdom is not of the world. But we're not of this world, really. We're just passing through. And so here, they couldn't be shut up. And I pray you and I would not allow ourselves to be shut up if those against the Lord tell us we can't speak about Jesus. We continue to prayerfully be committed to getting that word out of the gospel. So now they were told, well, you can't speak about Jesus anymore. And it said, further threatening them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. And then this man had been over 40 years old, and who this miracle of healing had been performed. So they, you know, the proof was there. They couldn't go against that. So they just threatened them again. And now being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and then they prayed. So this is such a great thing. What do you do when you really get persecuted? Do you go petition? Do you go get out placards? Do you go on a hunger fast or whatever? Well, maybe all those things might have their place, but the main thing to do is to pray. And so they prayed for boldness, and it says in verse 33, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Okay, that's what we want, isn't it? Speaking the Word of God with boldness. And look at verse 32. This is the early church. This is as good as it's going to get in the early church. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, anytime you've been around Christians, anytime you've been around any church for any length of time, you'll find that that is very rare to find everyone in one heart and one soul, right? Because we are just not tending to agree with one another on so many different things. But here is this great unity, one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now, people say, oh, I wish we had the power of the early church. Well, it did have power, but we'll find out there's a relationship between purity and power. And most of us don't like the purity that it takes to get the power. But we'll see that as this passage unfolds. But they had all things in common, and so they sold their own things, even their houses, and put the money into the church treasury at the apostles' feet. And then notice verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. So this is as good as it gets. When you have great grace on you, when you have great power, when you have unity, those all go together. But there's a very kind of unique circumstances under which that happens. And so now what happens? Satan is going to change his attack. Attack from without, threats, persecution, resulted in the church going from 120 to 3,000, and then it says 5,000. By this time, whether it was 5,000 plus the 3 or a total of 5 is a matter of conjecture, but take 5,000 is a good number. It went from 120 to 5,000 almost overnight. I think Satan's plan is not working very well, right? Because the church is growing. He's got more than one plan, and he's got more than one plan to bring you down. He doesn't have an unlimited number of plans because he's smart and he's not so smart. The problem is he's lost. He's lost the war. So he's a defeated foe of ours. But God has still left him there. Even though he was defeated on the cross, God has still left him there for these 2,000 years to be the alternative of choice, it seems to me, to the Lord and to his wonderful beauty and so forth for us. So we're going to see him now come into the church through the church people themselves, not through an enemy, but through the church people. And there's such a lesson for us there. The church is never going to be destroyed from the outside. Never. 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 You go to the worst places in the world, to Syria or wherever, the church is strongest there and as it is anywhere in the world. Because the persecution from the outside only makes the church stronger, right? Chinese found out about that. The communists found out about that. You know, in fact, there's the greatest growth in church membership or in Christians anywhere in the world in all history was in China during the period of time when Mao Zedong put in the Red Revolution and all that. All the missionaries were either killed or discharged from the country through the 60s and through the 70s, the latter part of the 50s. So there was kind of almost a whole generation where we had no impact in China, no entrance into China, and yet the growth from the beginning of the communist takeover to when it started to open up again in the 80s was greater than there's ever been anywhere. That was all by the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And all salvation is by the Holy Spirit anyway. This is not to discount what the early missionaries had done. It's not the remnant that was fed and so forth by them, but the true growth is coming from the Holy Spirit. So back to our text here. They are selling their things and they bring the proceeds to the apostles' feet. And Joseph from Cyprus was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. He's a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, now we have the scene set for this section of scripture that I was covering in the conference, and that starts out with the word but. You know what happens when you have but in the scripture? It's a return, it's a change of direction, right? If you're going this way, but now you're going to go the other direction. So things are great. Great power, great grace, unity. And now but. So see how bad the news is here. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. All right, so now they set the scene for you. Some people believe these are probably in one of the 120 in the upper room, but we don't know. It doesn't say that. It just identifies two people, husband and wife. The names are great. Ananias means grace or gracious, but he's not being graced or gracious here. Sapphira is named after the stone sapphire, we think, meaning beauty. And she probably was a beautiful woman, but she didn't act with beauty here in her actions with regard to what we're going to look at here. So they had a possession. They sold it. And he kept back, Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, or just a portion, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're not told how much they held back, because that's not the issue here. The issue is they could have held it all back. They could have held 90% back. It was theirs, as Peter will say, they could do with what they wanted to do, but they were making the pretense of bringing all the money. And so that's hypocrisy. That's pretending to be something you're not, and God hates it, as we will see. They make this pretense. Now, they hadn't told a lie in terms of saying anything untruthful, because they didn't say anything, they just bring the money. But making the pretense that it was all. How did this come to light? Well, we see here Peter using one of the spiritual gifts, or maybe two. One of them certainly is spiritual knowledge, it would think, and maybe spiritual discernment. Those are gifts that we see people being given from time to time, where the truth is given to them that can only come through the Holy Spirit. It can't come through physical observation. You know something because the Spirit is telling you this. It's not something that physically is observable. Nobody could see, based on laying the money at the feet of the apostles, whether this was all of it or part of it. But Peter knew through the Holy Spirit. So, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan, so we see the source of this hypocrisy, the source of this hatching up this plan to hold something back is Satan. And he's going to be the source of many of your temptations. He's going to be the source of many of the seeds in my hypocrisy and your hypocrisy. So Peter confronts him, and notice he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now we're going to have some beautiful proof texts here of the Holy Spirit being God here in this little section, which is always good to use, particularly when you come against a Jehovah's Witness or other cults who say the Holy Spirit is some force out there, has nothing to do with God, and Jesus is an angel or whatever he is. He's nothing to do with God himself. He's a firstborn and so forth. We went through that before. But here we have lying to the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 4, we're going to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. So there is an equivocation there between Spirit being God, and then later we'll see the Spirit of the Lord. So we basically have the whole Trinity given to us here in this little passage. But why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? So we see here, there was no legal obligation to turn in any money to the church for what you sold. They were doing it because they were doing it out of love and out of motivation. They could have been motivated in part, I think, by believing that Jesus was coming very soon. And why do I need to hold on to hard assets anyway, if the end is coming very quickly? That might have been part of it. But it also seems like they were filled with this enthusiasm and there was such oneness there. They just wanted to help. And there probably were some great needs there, because that was persecution in the early church, and people would lose their jobs and they might even lose their property when they became Christians. So there was a need for funds, no question about that. But this is what was going on. Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now, that's always the issue in sin, right? We have an idea, and whether it comes from the idea into our heart, the heart is really going to be the source of whatever is eventually going to come out of our mouth or going to come out of our actions, right? It comes out of our heart and rally through the mind, and we start hatching up a plan now, right? And I can just see them. Did you notice how Barnabas, how everybody just thronged to him, and how they gave him so much respect? In fact, they gave him a nickname. son of encouragement, son of consolation. You know, I bet if we bring that money in to them, we'll probably really, you know, who knows what they might do. What nickname might they give us? Oh, this is, yeah, let's get in on this, because this is, I can see how wonderful it was when Barnabas brought this money in there. And I want that fame. I want that, you know, I want my name on man of the year or woman of the year or whatever it is, kind of an idea. But Peter is saying, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now notice, Satan will put the temptation in your heart, but Satan does not sin. You sin. You sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You were a slave to sin before you were born again. But you're no longer a slave to sin, but you sin willingly. And you can never sin as a believer without being told by the Holy Spirit, don't do it, right? Has anybody sinned with not, well, you've had some sins, I'm sure, by missing the mark that you didn't know of. But I'm talking about not an assumed sin, but an obvious sin where you think about something and you know you shouldn't do it, and you go ahead and do it anyway. Right? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands because somebody might not put their hand up and then there would be another sin in lying, you know? So we're talking about to get rid of the sin of lying, so I don't want to put you in a position of having to commit another sin just to show how spiritual you really are. So anyway, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Anytime you don't tell the truth, in a sense, you may be lying to man, but really, the issue is you're lying to God, right? And God knows everything you're going to do and say. Don't think you can say something. Maybe you say, well, I'll say it real quietly so maybe God won't hear. That isn't going to get the mustard, is it? So, you've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these things, now, can you imagine going from, I bet he was waiting to hear, oh, Ananias, oh, what a man you are to bring, you are so generous and so compassionate and so kind to bring in your money from your land or possession you sold. Oh, we want to bring you into the inner circle or whatever. Well, when these words came out and he was told this, he falls down dead. That kind of ended his political career, didn't it? Fell down dead and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now again, people will say, oh, I wish we had the power of the Church of Acts. I wish we would see these miracles. Oh, I wish we would see those. You go to church, right? And you get back with your friends and they say, how was church yesterday? Oh, it was great. We had 10 people saved. 5 were baptized and 2 died, you know? Well, that's what we got here, isn't it, in a sense. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So now we go from great grace and unity to a situation of great fear. Now, fear of itself is good if it is fear of God. But if it's fear of ungodly things, then fear can be really harmful to you, right? Because you get afraid and you do things out of fear of being harmed rather than turning to the Lord and praying that he will protect you and guide you. But we need to fear the Lord. I pray for kings and those in authorities. I try to pray every day, as we're told in Timothy. But I always pray, typically, that they would have the fear of God in them. I pray for our president, Trump, that he would have the fear of God, because no leader can lead without having the fear of God. No Christian can live a Christian life without having the fear of God. What did Joseph say in Egypt when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife? How can I commit this sin against God? He was fearing God was the thing that kept him out of that sin. And the thing that keeps me from doing things I shouldn't do is my fear of him. Without that, I would go ahead and do them with what's more impunity, I think. But at any rate, we see here, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Young men came in, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, in Israel, even today, bodies are buried the same day they die. They don't have embalming. They don't hold them over. They just bury them. And it doesn't say anything about him contacting anybody. They just pick him out and bury him. Now, about three hours later, Sapphira comes in. We don't know. We're not told where she was or anything else. All we're told is she didn't know that this thing with Ananias had happened. She didn't, I'm talking about him dying. She knew about the collusion with holding the part back. We'll see that, but she didn't know about him dying. Now Peter answers her, and I see some real grace here in a sense of giving her the chance to confess and say, well, Ananias had this plan hatched up, but I didn't want to go along with it, but I did because I wanted to submit to him as a good wife or whatever. So anyway, the chance is given for her here, but see how she handles it. Peter answered her, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for this price, and talking about the money that Peter they had brought in to Peter at the apostles' feet as being the whole proceeds. She says, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, I think Peter was probably very surprised with the death of Ananias. We don't have that shown to us. It certainly wasn't, Peter didn't have anything to do with his death. It was straight from God. But I mean, you're correcting somebody in one of their lies and they fall down dead before you. I mean, that would be kind of a surprise, I would think. He had a lot of spiritual discernment, so maybe he kind of felt that. But now he knows, because the penalty to the husband was death. The penalty to the wife, who's admitted she's part of it, is going to be death as well. So he says, because you have tested the Spirit of the Lord, the feet of those who have buried your husband who are at the door, and they will carry you out. And I would think, again, when she came in, she was expecting probably to see maybe Ananias up on a platform or wherever, you know, and maybe wearing a new badge, or, you know, man of the month or man of the day or whatever it is. And instead she hears he's dead because of the sin of lying, the sin of hypocrisy. So verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. So she falls down dead as well. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Okay, sin has been dealt with. Now you might say, isn't that a little harsh? No, it's perfectly just. It's just by God's grace that we're all not toasted critters, really, right? And notice how God has done this through the biblical history. One of the first examples of people being struck dead were the two sons of Aaron. Remember way back in Leviticus, and when the priesthood was being set up, Aaron had four sons, and he was named high priest, and they were going through these rituals and so forth of purification and one thing and another and worshiping the right way, and the Spirit was poured out on them in a mighty way, and two of his sons, Abiram and Nadab, or Abihu and Nadab, got all excited, and they offered profane fire. They offered, it wasn't incense from the Lord, it was from their own, most people think they were probably drunk at that point, because right after that he goes into prohibition of alcohol and so forth. But at any rate, they were struck dead. So here are two of the high priest's sons just struck dead, right? And then we have another case in Achan. We just got through Achan in our Joshua study, right? And you know, again, as we are repeating here, of course, but Israel going in as a nation to become a nation and to learn how to live as a nation, God is giving them the rules, and the first fruits of the first victory in Jericho are going to be mine, God said, don't touch it. But Achan, one man out of maybe a million, one out of a million, that's not a high percentage of sinners, is it, in that case? Just one. But just one man's sin, Achan, stopped the whole army, right? And caused a defeat, caused 36 Israelites to be killed, and they were in bad shape because of that sin. God shut it down. So you know the story. They brought the tribes, they brought the clans, they brought the families, and kept how that was selected, I don't know, but spiritually or supernaturally, and it ends up with Achan. Achan says, yep, I did it. I put the wedges of gold and silver under my tent, Babylonian garments. I saw them and I wanted them. I saw, I looked, and I thought, and I took it, right? Sin. Good steps of sin there for sure. But it was purified because the sin was paid because Achan and his grown children were were stoned to death and then burned by fire, right? They were, the sin was put out of the camp, and now they can have victory. Now they go forward. But God was making that point there with Achan. And then a little later on, when David was going to move the Ark of the Covenant, how did he use the, what method did he use to move the Ark from where it was back to Jerusalem? Who came up with that idea? The Philistines. Oh, you got a new cart. Oh, that's nice. He's moving the cart the same way the pagans would move it. He didn't follow the Bible. So, of course, God takes care of Uzzah. And Uzzah is a good man. He was trying very hard to do the right thing because the ox stumbled, the ark started to shake, and he reached out his hand to steady it. I mean, good man. Dead. Struck down. David, greatly impacted by that. Fearful. Also got angry. He went back and did his homework and read how you move the ark, and later they moved it the right way and God blessed it. So God is going to be just and he's going to be merciful, but he is a just God. And if you've got sin in your life, he's going to correct you. Another man that comes to mind is Balaam. You remember? Good old Balaam. Good old Balaam was a very interesting character because he was blessed with much spiritual thing because he was pronouncing oracles of God. He's got some of the oracles here we have in the book of Numbers are very specific about the Messiah, and it only can be from God. You couldn't come up with those things on your own. But what was Balaam's problem? Greed. So the story, you know, Balak, the king of the Moabites, heard that Israel was coming through. And he knew, based on what he knew about them and about God blessing them and all, that unless they were cursed, he was history as far as Israel was. He couldn't handle them militarily. So he calls on Balaam, this prophet from Mesopotamia, and says, I want you to come. He sent some of his emissaries, and first they came back and said, he won't come. He sent some more, some higher-ranking people. And eventually he did come, and he eventually did, I think, make three or four attempts to curse the children of Israel, but God wouldn't let him curse them. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them, blessings came out. So finally, Balak got really mad and says, your God is keeping you from all this money I was going to give you for cursing Israel, but you won't curse Israel, so you lost the money. So now, what does Balaam do? He sins big time, big time, big time. And he says, well, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But I can tell you this, we'll have God curse them. How do you do that? Oh, bring sin into the camp, and then God must take care of it. Well, what do I do now? Well, have your young men get together with your young, have Israel's young men get together with your young women and worship their gods in their sexual manners and so forth, and that sin will require that God comes into the Israelite camp and judges them. So that's what they did. That's what they did. And what was it, 24,000 Israelites were killed as God took care of that sin. So that is a perfect example there in a way of we have a godly man given great godly things in terms of ability to make prophecies and so forth, and yet his own greed caused him, and we saw in last study or wherever study we're going to be in Joshua where he was one of the guys killed in the conquest of the Promised Land. So he lost his life because of his sin. And here now we see Ananias and Sapphira, believers, I believe, and I believe they're probably saved. I don't think this was a sin that's going to take away their salvation, but God just cuts them off. And whether they're saved or not, I don't know. And it doesn't really matter whether what I believe, but the Bible doesn't really tell us. But I think they were probably believers. But here they get overtaken with this desire, because of their pride, because of their desire to be recognized and to be thought of greater than they are, and their lives were taken. So as we summarize this here, we see, we call it hypocrisy, lying, or really it's deceit. It's really deceit, and it's really pretense. It's really pretending, putting these things together, pretending to be something you're not. And so what I want to do is just focus on that a little bit as we have a few minutes left here. And how is the hypocrisy in my life? How is it in your life? because we all have it. There's nobody that doesn't have some sense of pretense in their life. Some of us more than others, but it's always there. And we need to guard against it, just like we need to guard against other sin. You have a lot of sinful tendencies in your life, don't you? The sin of lust, the sin of greed, the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, all of these things that come back to us, and we need to guard ourselves against those. And hypocrisy is one of them. Hypocrisy kind of sums it up here. But we see in the scripture, in Matthew 23 as example, seven times in that chapter, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Jesus comes down on hypocrisy seven times against the scribes and Pharisees there in Matthew 23. He comes against it in the Gospel of Luke. He comes in the Gospel or in the Epistle of Peter. It is against the hypocrisy. In Luke, I think it's chapter 12, God says, or Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And we're told in Romans, beware of and avoid hypocrisy. So sufficient to say that Jesus came out against it very strongly. God hates hypocrisy. Satan, on the other hand, loves hypocrisy. So that should tell us the whole story. Do you want to be involved in what Satan loves and God hates? Who does? Who wants to go that way? No way. No way. We want to be pleasing God, don't we? We don't want to be pleasing Satan. We want to be pleasing God with our lives. So what do we do? Well, one of the things we recognize is our tendency to be involved in hypocrisy. And that is, it's usually to make ourselves look better. It might be an attempt to cover up some other sin in our lives. So we treat it like any other sin. We go into the privacy of the Lord and say, "Lord, reveal in my life what things are hypocritical." Like Psalm 139 would say, "What? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, or since there's wickedness in me, in my case, if there's any wicked way in me, reveal it to me, and that I want to dwell with you, clean and forgiven," right? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we go to the Lord frequently, and we say, "Lord, guard me against hypocrisy in my life. I want to represent you." We know that hypocrisy always kills. It kills here. It killed them physically. I'm not saying hypocrisy is going to kill you physically, necessarily, but it will absolutely kill your witness. You cannot be a witness for Christ if you got hypocrisy in your life. Because the first thing that people notice is inconsistencies in you. And if you're representing Christ and you're inconsistent yourself, you've lost your witness, because they are not going to buy into that. Secondly, it's going to kill your joy. Your joy. I'm joyful for what God has given me a day. I'm joyful for what he's equipped me with and given me health and strength. But if I start acting like something I'm not, my joy disappears. I become critical, I become analytical, I become, compare my self-righteousness with yours, and, you know, I memorize 3 verses a week and you only memorize 2, or, you know, I witness to 12 people a day, or 12 people an hour, or 12 people a minute, how far out you want to go in your hypocrisy, and you never witness anybody at all, or whatever. See how promoting myself in that awful hypocrisy situation. So we want to ask for forgiveness from whatever these sins are in trying to live another life. And there's no joy in carrying a huge burden around. Now, what is the burden on yourself if you pretend to be something you're not? That means that every day of your life now, to be consistent with your hypocrisy, you've got to act like something you're not. That's a hard job, isn't it? Have you ever told a lie and then tried to maintain that lie over time? You can't do it, because you keep having to tell bigger whoppers to cover up the smaller whopper, And it just becomes a burden, and you never get free of it. The only way you get free of it is repent and confess of it, right? That's why Jesus came and died for us. So it takes away your joy, it kills your joy, and then it kills your peace. You don't have peace. I have peace with God if I'm walking with Him, right? If I'm not walking with God, I don't have the peace of God. I probably won't even, in some cases, have the peace with God. And we talked about that before. When you lose that peace, something's wrong. And so hypocrisy will take away that peace. So hypocrisy is a killer. It's a killer in the church. It's a killer in your life. Now, if Satan can get hypocrisy into the church, we kind of get to where we had with the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. Total legalists, totally filled with self-righteousness, totally critical, no joy, no peace, no witness. And it's hard to get out. Well, what's one telltale sign in a church that's got hypocrisy in it? Look at the leaders in the church and see who is pushed forward as leaders. Are they really spiritual? Are they really transparent? Are they really humble? Or are they actors? Are they actors? Our political realm these days, it's all acting, isn't it? It's all, how do I look on TV? How do I talk? How do I sound? It's all acting. And you can see what a terrible thing that is. But we're not in the world situation. We're in the Lord's situation. And so we want to be genuine. We want to be genuine. We want to be in a church that is emphasizing without compromise these things we're talking about here. The other thing that happens when we become hypocritical in trying to act like we're perfect, that creates a whole bunch of problems. That is a real sin that many of us have. We try to show ourselves more perfect than we are, right? And we're not. Christ was perfect, we're not. And so now if I'm perfect, and I want to set my standard, particularly in a church of perfection, we're only going to promote people who are perfect because we're going to be a perfect church. You're going to force people into acting because they're not perfect. You can't have anybody in your church that's perfect. There aren't. So when you try to be a perfect church and have perfect people in the church, you're really a church given over to hypocrisy, and you're going to be ineffective. You're not going to have any power. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's a dead church, totally dead. And we've got the world full of dead churches today. So it kills our witness. It kills our joy. It kills our peace. And to pray, we want to pray for forgiveness. We want to pray for protection against hypocrisy. And we just want to thank the Lord for what He's given us. And we want to be genuine. Be who God has made each of us to be. Every one of you, every one of all of His children, He has in a special place at a special time, which is now, with special gifts, which He's given you and you alone, to be His representative. We're all members of the body of Christ. And the way you can really lose that effectiveness in a hurry is try to be something you're not, or try to be somebody else you're not. You try to act like you're Pastor Chuck or somebody, and you're not. But you're in a position where you can do for the Lord what nobody else can do, because He has you there. He doesn't have somebody else there. So be true to Him, be yourself, and don't compromise. And just pray for this humility and openness and transparency with the Lord. He knows anyway. So don't try to be a hypocrite with the Lord, lying to the Spirit, lying to God. That's the worst of all. Father, we thank You for this study. And as we look just at the end of this passage now, one more little thing, and then we will close. And I kind of forgot that. So let us go back to the passage again, Lord, for one last thing in Jesus' name. Now, as we go through, it says, great fear came upon the church in verse 11, and upon those all who heard it. Now, notice this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So power is restored to the church. We're back into many signs and wonders. And they were all in one accord. Unity has come back in Solomon's porch. Now, notice this. There's a purging going on here. Verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them. Who are the rest? Well, I think the rest are the unbelievers in the church. Church always is filled with, not filled, churches always has some unbelievers in it. They may profess to be Christians, but they're not. Or it may be those that are listening but haven't joined in yet. Well, when they hear this, wow, I don't want to join that church. Boy, people get struck dead there. I'm going to go over here. They make you feel good over here. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the blood. Oh, this is where I want to go. But we see here that this purity cleanses the riffraff, the unbelievers who don't get it. It takes care of them. It does say they esteem them highly, so the church had respect at this point. I guess it would, right? And then notice verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Wow, what power. Purity begets power. Lack of purity destroys power. So now the church is back to power again. Satan's idea to bring the sin inside the church didn't work. It says, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities. They came from all around the cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirit. And what? They were all healed. Power back in the church again. Now there can be power in your life if you're pure. But without purity, you won't have any power. It's not based on how many push-ups you can do or how many exercises in the name of Jesus you can do. If there's not purity there, you're not going to do anything, right? But if we are relying on Him, we can do all things through Christ, right? So what will I do for the Lord today? I have no idea. What do I want to do for the Lord today? Well, whatever He wants. I want to please Him. That's all. I don't have any predisposed ideas. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I've got a schedule at 3 o'clock. I've got to make 2 calls, and at 6 o'clock. No. If He puts on my heart to make those calls, then I do it. But otherwise, I'm just waiting on Him every day. Every day is a new day, right? I want to get up in the morning and pray to the Lord, pray for equipping and being guided through the day and to be available for Him, whatever He chooses. I want to wake up in the morning thanking the Lord for the disturbances that this day will bring. That through these disturbances that I find out as quickly as possible why there's disturbances going on and what He's got it there for. Because there's always a reason. There are no accidents for us as Christians. Everything is in His control. And I want to guard against hypocrisy. And I want to guard against other prideful sins and so forth. And so that's kind of where we are here, and we see there's restoration of the power. Once again, as we saw when Achan's sin was taken care of, every time we see one of these lack of purity entered in and we see it taken care of, then the power is restored, isn't it? And we said that in Deuteronomy, I thought was really powerful, where we read that if we are obedient to Him, God sends His curses on our enemy and sends blessings to us. But when we turn and we become disobedient, then He sends His curses on us and His blessings on our enemies. Always has happened, hasn't it? Israel's immorality, idolatry, what happened? God sent the enemies and they destroyed Israel. And so do you want power and do you want God's blessings? Then we want to be doing what He has for us to do. Not in a legalistic standpoint, but in a spiritual standpoint, being led by His Spirit, right? Mindful of pleasing Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this little study here, Lord, that we can see so clearly the sin in Ananias and Sapphira and how it crept in and their deceit and conceit in their hearts to plan this thing and to hatch this up. And we can just see ourselves, unfortunately, and looking back so easily, it would seem. And Lord, guide and bless. And may there be just coming to You now and asking for forgiveness, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Protect us from the sin of hypocrisy today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have one little item of homework for you, if you choose to do it. Next week, we'll get into chapter 12 and maybe 13, 14. I'm not sure how far we're going to go in Joshua. But chapter 12 has a listing of 33 victories over various kings. And you look at that list and you say, what does that list mean to me? Man, so many, it's not names of kings, it's names of cities they are kings of. I don't recognize half those cities, never heard of half those cities. What difference does it make to me? Well, I think if we look at what's going on there, my opinion anyway, I think Israel is being reminded of God's faithfulness in giving them victory over their enemies. So we got the king of Jericho, we got the king of Ai, and we got in Moses' time the king Sihon and the king Og, victories over that. Now, if you were an Israelite and you'd gone through those battles, you go, wow, yeah, I remember that battle against Jericho. I remember how God was so faithful and how he blessed us, how he parted the Jordan River and how he did all these things. I remember. And oh, and Megiddo, I remember there. And Makeda, I remember there. And Heshbon, I remember there. And so here's a list of things to be thankful for and to remember. So I was on the airplane yesterday coming back from Salvador, and I was just thinking about this, and I said, well, I want to thank you, Lord, for all the great things you've done in my life. And I started to write them down. And I got about two written down. I couldn't think of anything else. What do you mean? You've done all these things. I can't even think of anything. So I said, okay, this is about a 5 or 7 year period here covered by the conquest of Joshua. So I'll just start out with 5 years. I'll just go back 5 years. And so I made a list, you know, 2012, 2013, 2014, 2016, 2017. And now I start to kind of think of some things, what happened in what year, right? And I got my passport. I'm sitting in there in the plane, you know, I got my passport with me, and I just start thumbing through that, and, well, where was I in 2011? Because I can't remember what year. You know, all weekend in Salvador, I was telling the people, they said, is your first time here? I said, no, it's three years ago. Well, I look at my passport. I was there in 2012. That was 5 years ago. And I'm telling everybody it's been 3 years, because I can't remember 3 years, 5 years, right? But I started writing these things down, and all of a sudden, wow, this was a biggie. And at the time, I thought, this is one of the greatest miracles that's ever even happened in my life. And yet, it's so easy just to let those things go. So if you choose to do that, I think it is a real blessing. It's not for anybody but you and the Lord. And I'm going to try to continue to maintain some kind, you know, just call it a journal, whatever you want to call it, of the biggies that come along and make a little note of it and just to thank the Lord, just to remember once in a while, I'll go over that list and just thank the Lord. You know, we've got so much to be thankful for, don't we? So, Father, again, we just thank you. We just praise you. Praise you most for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for my brother and sister, so faithful. It's just so nice to be a part of this little family, Lord, knowing that we're all the same. We're all just wretched sinners saved by grace, and nobody has any position of anything other than what you give us. But may we represent you today. And may we have hearts of compassion for others, hearts that would love you more and love your word more, as well as one another. In Jesus' name, amen.